You can leave your Bible open to Genesis chapter 37, and this morning and tonight we will be considering some life lessons from the story of Joseph, the historical account of Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph as the vice president of Egypt. And we will just stretch this sort of one lesson into two parts. I don't usually do that, but there are so many things to learn from this wonderful account that takes up 14 chapters in the Old Testament that I thought it would be good for us to spend some extra time on it. The main thing that we learn of all of the lessons we can take from the story of Joseph, the main thing that we learn is that we must wait on the providence of God. That's really the thrust of the whole account, is that Joseph endures so many hard things, he goes through so many struggles, he is put down so many times, he is struggling through many of life's circumstances, and yet God weaves all of those negative things together in order to produce a magnificent result, which could not have been produced if it had not been for all the hard times that Joseph went through. And so whenever we have a struggle in life, we should see that as God working. If we're living faithfully to Him, then the promise of Romans 8 and verse 28 is for us, which says that God will work all things together for good to those who are the called according to God's purpose. If that's you, then you can count on that promise. And when you read the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50, then you can reflect on your own life and say, every struggle through which I go is producing for me a greater result. And it may be that I don't fully see that good result in this life. In fact, for all of us, the best result of the refining process, that fire through which we go in our lives, the end result of all that, the greatest result, will be that we get to go and be in heaven. It may be difficult to see right now, as we go through those struggles, what God is doing to produce the greater result. It may be that there are many bad circumstances that are happening that make it hard for us to perceive just what God has in mind. And yet, if we are the called according to His purpose, if we're living faithfully to Him, then we can rest assured in the promise of Romans 8, 28, which is demonstrated in this story of Joseph in the Old Testament. But having said that, there are some other lessons which we may not have noticed. In fact, I hadn't noticed some of these until I was studying in preparation for this lesson. Some of these other lessons that are available. You know, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says that the Old Testament, which Paul calls those things that were written before time, were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. So much of that is available in the account of Joseph. So we'll consider some of these lessons today. You remember what happens. Joseph is a 17-year-old boy who is favored by his father. Parents must never choose a favorite child. And if they do, they must never tell anybody about it. They must never make it known that they have selected a favorite among their children. But Joseph's father made a mistake and did. He gave Joseph a long coat. The phrase that's translated a little bit unfortunately, coat of many colors, was probably not many colored at all, but it was probably just a long garment that showed his favor. But because the translators put coat of many colors, that you can't get that out of the translations now. Everybody puts that for the phrase. But it was probably just a long coat that showed Jacob's favor toward Joseph. And it made the brothers jealous. Furthermore, Joseph exacerbated their jealousy by telling them about his dreams. He had dreams that showed that he was superior to them, at least in the dream. And he shouldn't have told them about that, but he did. And that made them jealous even more. So that one day, when Jacob sent Joseph to Shechem to go and check on his brothers who were keeping the sheep, and they had moved on to Dothan, so he went to Shechem. He got word that they had moved to Dothan. Joseph went on to Dothan, and there the brothers saw him coming and started to plot on how they would kill this dreamer because of their jealousy. Reuben tried to intercede on behalf of Joseph. He told them, let's not kill him, but let's just throw him in this pit, and that way we won't shed any blood. Reuben's plan, of course, was to come back and rescue Joseph out of the pit later. But when he came back to the pit, he found it was too late. Joseph had not been killed, but he had been sold into slavery by his wicked brothers. Some Midianite traders came through going toward Egypt, and they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Joseph then is transported to Egypt and is bought by a man named Potiphar, who is the captain of the guard in Egypt's army. And Joseph works in his house for a number of years. We don't know exactly the timeline, but we know that Joseph was 17 years old when the story begins. And we know that he is 30 years old when he finally comes before Potiphar, before Pharaoh in chapter 41. So there is some span of time that goes by between the beginning of the story and the time when he is before Pharaoh in chapter 41. There is about 14 years. We don't know exactly when the events occurred in between chapter 37 and 41, but a span of time. He then is put into prison because he's falsely accused of going after Potiphar's wife, attempting to rape her. This was all false, of course. In fact, Potiphar's wife had thrown herself at Joseph, and Joseph refused and just ran away from her. But she snatched his garment in the process of his running away as he was trying to avoid her, and she showed that to her husband and said, "See, here is proof that Joseph had ill intentions and that he was trying to do something wrong." So he had Joseph, Potiphar that is, had Joseph thrown into prison. While Joseph was in prison, God blessed him richly. Just as God had blessed him in Potiphar's house in such a way that everything that he did prospered and Potiphar put him at the head of his house, that is, Potiphar had turned over all of his household affairs to Joseph, also in prison. God made it so that the head of the prison put everything under Joseph's command because Joseph showed himself to be so responsible. And God made everything that Joseph did to prosper. And so Joseph was like a deputy in charge of the prisoners, or he was a trustee in charge of all of the other prisoners in that prison. And there he came across two of the prisoners who had been put there by Pharaoh himself, Pharaoh's butler and his baker. And each of them had dreams. Joseph interpreted those dreams by the power of God. And then, because he was able to do that, a series of events unfurled, and that allowed Joseph to become second in command in Egypt. We'll talk a little bit more about that in this evening's lesson, but we'll pause the story there and delve a little bit more deeply and notice some practical life lessons from this first half of Joseph's life. And the first that I would like to observe is that we must think before we speak. And in so doing, we must not needlessly hurt people. And I'm taking this from Genesis 37, beginning in verse 5, as was read just a moment ago. But let's go back to that and read beginning in verse 5. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this, my dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And that's a picture of Joseph's brothers and his father and mother. At least that's how it was perceived by the brothers. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now, observing that Joseph was probably just immature. Joseph, we might suggest, had no ill motives in telling the dream to his brothers. Nonetheless, he exacerbated the problem. His brothers were jealous of him, and Joseph did not take care to guard his words so that he would not say anything that would make the problem worse. And the Bible praises peacemaking and not causing division. In Matthew 5 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." We've got to take care to taste our words before we say them, to taste our tone before we use it, to make sure that the words we use will be that which makes for peace and doesn't cause division. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, James said, "Know this, beloved brothers, let each one be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So when I speak things, I've got to ask myself, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 29, am I saying that which is good for edifying? Am I speaking that which is good for building people up? Or am I saying something that's liable to cause a bigger problem? Inevitably, there will be harsh feelings between people from time to time. We hurt one another's feelings from time to time. But let that always be inadvertent in my case. Sometimes I may inadvertently or without meaning to hurt somebody else's feelings, but let me never say something out of anger or out of haste or out of whatever ignorance or stupidity or whatever it may be. Let me never say something that drives a wedge between me and somebody else unnecessarily. Haven't there been families where people have said things that will never be forgotten because they were so hurtful and harsh? And even if we forgive each other, we can never forget what that person said. I suppose if Joseph had been saying these dreams to a stranger or to a mere acquaintance or a casual friend, that person would have just looked at Joseph and have said something like this: "Well, Joseph, that is a weird dream. Can you believe that? You dreamed about sheaves bowing down to other sheaves? Isn't that an interesting dream? How about that?" But because Joseph told it to his family, then it was taken so personally and it caused deep, deep feelings, harsh feelings. And sometimes when we say things to our family members, we're liable to hurt them more than we would hurt anybody else. Why is it? Because we know each other better than other people. We have such long associations, and we're liable to respond to things we say to one another in our own families by thinking something like this: "How could you say that about me? You know me so well. How could you think I have that motive in my heart? How could you say something to me given all that we've been through together?" And harsh feelings can arise where people don't talk to one another for 10, 20, 30 years because of something that was said that needn't ever have been said. But somebody did not follow the advice of Philippians 2 and verse 4, which says, "Let each of you think not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others." When I speak words, I need to think to myself, am I taking the interests of the other person into account? Or am I being needlessly harsh? Am I being needlessly cutting? Does this really need to be said? What will be the outcome? A part of practical wisdom is knowing how something is going to turn out before I do it. And then I think, have I really taken into account how this is going to be perceived? How someone is going to take this? Now, the second life lesson we can learn from Joseph comes from chapter 37, beginning in verse 21. And this is about Reuben. And the life lesson is this: there are some friends who I cannot help, but they will only drag me into their sin. Reuben had an idea that he would help his brothers to not do something so terrible. He had the idea that instead of killing Joseph, let's just put him in the pit, and then I'll save my brothers a lot of trouble. I'll try to keep them from doing something so bad. Begin reading in chapter 37 and verse 21. "But when Reuben heard it," that is, when he heard their plan to kill Joseph, "he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to their father.'" Now jump down to verse 29. "When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, 'The boy is gone, and where shall I go?'" I can answer that question, couldn't you? If Reuben was going to do the right thing, where should he go? I suppose he should go to his father and blow the whistle on the whole thing. And then he should get on some animal or get behind some chariot or however he wanted to be transported, and he should go and catch up with those Midianites, maybe all the way to Egypt, and he should go get Joseph and bring him back home and say, "Joseph, I'm so sorry that the brothers did this, and I'm so sorry that I appeared to be going along with it, but I'm not going along with it. We're taking you back home, and we're making things right with your father, and the brothers are going to be punished, and all this is going to be set right." But is that what Reuben did? Reuben gave in to peer pressure. Reuben gave in to this plan, and he wound up being involved in the deception of Jacob, which caused him to be in grief for decades. Read, beginning with me, in verse 34. Then Jacob, learning about what he thought was Joseph's fate, being eaten by wild animals after he was told that lie by the brothers, Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Now here's your phrase. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Here is Reuben, along with all the other sons, around their father, knowing full well that Joseph's not even dead. And yet they have shown him Joseph's coat with the blood of a wild animal on it, and they've said, "Do you think this is Joseph's coat?" They took Joseph's coat, put all that blood on it, showed it to the father, and now Jacob's grieving over the loss of his son, and all of those sons, with great hypocrisy, are around Joseph, patting him on the back. "We're so sorry, Father, about the loss of Joseph. Oh, we can't imagine what you must be going through." Can you imagine anything quite so evil? I don't know if there's anything that measures up to that except for the kiss of Jesus by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is hypocrisy on about the same level as you see from Reuben and the rest of his brothers on this occasion. Reuben got sucked into their plan. Reuben didn't want to go along with it at first, but he eventually gave in. And we must be careful as we try to help people that we do not become drawn into their wrongdoing. We want to save the souls of everybody, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We want to do good to all men, Galatians 6 and verse 10. And yet as we try to help people, we must take care that we do not become influenced by them to do the same things that they're doing. Our commitment, our relationship is first to God. And we're committed to not sin against God, even though we are trying to help other people come out of sin. Do you suppose it's happened many times that someone's tried to pull someone out of sin and actually got pulled into the sin, his or herself? I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 6:14, which says, "Brothers, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, "For what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial or Satan?" And of course, the answer to all of those questions is none whatsoever. And we cannot have fellowship with any of the unfruitful works of darkness. We, as Romans 1 and verse 32 says, we cannot give our approval to anybody in their sin. We love the sinner, but we must hate the sin. A practical application or two. Suppose we're trying to have a Bible study with someone who is doing drugs. It's one thing to say to myself, I need to try to understand the mindset of this person. We ought to try to do that. I need to understand where he's coming from. And so I'm going to try to understand his thought processes. I'm going to talk to him a lot about it. That's one thing. I'm going to try to put myself into his shoes. That's a godly approach. We ought to do that. But it's a short step from there to saying, I need to experiment with the same kinds of things he's been doing, because then I can really understand him. We might be tempted to do that. In whatever sin this person is involved, it might be a temptation for us to say, not only let me try to think the thought processes that he's going through to try to understand him, and then to step over and participate in whatever it is he's doing. And that applies to whatever sin. As we try to convert the world, we've got to guard our own souls and say, I'm committed to God first, and I'm going to do the right thing, even as I'm trying to help somebody to do the right thing as well. Let me say a word to those who are not yet married, but who may one day be married. Marriage is not reform school. Let me say that again. Marriage is not reform school. It may be that you marry somebody who's not a faithful Christian, and you convert that person, and you help that person to do what's right. That's happened many times. Praise the Lord for that. However, it's unlikely. However, it is the less likely of two possibilities. One possibility is that you will be dragged down into lesser service to God and into a sinful lifestyle. That's the more likely possibility. We tell our young people here at Macklin, marry a faithful Christian, because it is so likely in a marriage situation that you will become unfaithful even as you claim to be trying to help your spouse to be more faithful. And whatever our relationships are, our primary commitment has to be to God. Let me notice a couple more passages on this. In Jude 22 and 23, Jude has a very puzzling phrase. I've read this many times, and I'm not sure I even now fully understand it, but I've got a pretty good idea, I think, of what it means. In Jude 22 and 23, Jude says that some we save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I take that to mean that there are some who are best appealed to on the basis of the threat of punishment. That is, there are some people who, when you're studying with, you have to eventually say, if you don't obey the gospel, you will go to hell. And that's not the first thing we may say to them. We say it in love. We contextualize all that. But Jude says, some you've got to save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. And then he said, to some, show mercy with faith. That is, to some, it's going to be more effective to appeal to them in a more merciful way, showing them a picture more of the mercy of God rather than the justice of God. And then Jude has this puzzling phrase, which says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Jude 23, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean I hate my laundry? Hate the garments that are dirty? You know, when you get to the end of a hard day, you take off those clothes you've been wearing and you put them in the hamper. And I learned at a very young age that there's a difference between the dirty clothes and the clean clothes. I think from time to time I would try to wear the dirty clothes again as a kid. I thought I've used those, they're more comfortable, and then mom wants me to put on these clean clothes that are less comfortable. But there's a difference between the dirty and the clean. And Jude is saying here, we don't want to be putting on those dirty clothes. Those dirty clothes represent sin. Hating even the garment stained by... I don't want to have any corruption on my garment before God. I want my garment to be clean of all sin. It's very similar to the language used in Galatians 3:27, where Paul wrote that we have put on Christ. If we're in Christ, if we've been baptized into Christ, it says there, then we have clothed ourselves with Christ. If I'm clothed with Christ, then I'm not going to let my garment be stained by fleshly desires or by sin. And that's the idea of James 1:27, which says that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. You know the verse. To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. I don't want the world to spot me even as I'm trying to pull people up out of the world. That was Reuben's problem. He tried to reform his brothers, but in the process he got pulled right down into their wrongdoing. May that never be said of us. We will never win more people to Christ by sinning. We will only win people to Christ when we show ourselves to be committed, when we show ourselves that we're not going to be involved in any sin. Then our example will be pure, and then we will be able to appeal to people about the significance of serving God. If we don't show that serving God is significant to us, then why would anybody want to follow us in serving Christ? Because they'll see it's not all that important to us to begin with. Now, the third life lesson that we can learn from this account is that we must always do right no matter where we are. We must always do right no matter where we are. And for this, we go to chapter 39 and verse 9. This is in the context where Potiphar's wife is appealing to Joseph to sin with her. And there is an occasion when everybody's out of the house, all of the servants are away, and so Joseph could do this potentially with no one knowing except Potiphar's wife and himself and the Lord. And Joseph's response is classic. He says, "He is not greater in this house than I am." That is, Potiphar is not greater in this house than I am. An alternate translation is, "There is none greater in this house than I am." Either way you translate it, amounts to the same thing, which is Joseph is right at the top of this household in authority. He has been placed there by Potiphar. And so for Joseph to do this with his wife would be an affront to Potiphar. It would be a sin against Potiphar. "Nor has he kept back anything from me except you," Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, "because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph would be sinning against Potiphar. He would be sinning against Potiphar's wife. He would be sinning against his own body, because 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says that he who commits fornication sins in his own body, but he would be sinning against God, and that's the primary thing. Anytime we commit a sin, we may offend any number of people. When David sinned with Bathsheba and then had Uriah the Hittite killed in battle, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against the army of Israel, he sinned against the whole kingdom, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against his own flesh. But all of that boils down to Psalm 51:4, where David said to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Sin is always primarily against God. And when you take that view, it becomes so hard to sin. Because you recognize all that God's done for you and you say, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? But Joseph was in an environment where you might think the deck was all stacked in favor of sin. He was in a place where perhaps nobody would know about it. He could get away with it. Potiphar would probably never be aware. None of the servants would know about it. He's being pressured by the boss lady in order to do it, and he says no. So the point is, our safeguard against sin or our barrier against sin has always got to be our commitment to God and not who will know about it. Because if our barrier against sin is somebody's going to find out about it, then we will fall. Because there will be occasions when we can sin and nobody else will know about it. For example, what is to keep somebody from looking at internet pornography in the privacy of his own home where nobody will know about it? If the barrier is who will find out, well then he'll probably go ahead and do it because nobody's going to know. What is the barrier? Or what, I should say, will keep someone from harboring hatred toward another person in his heart? If the barrier to sin is who's going to find out about it, he'll go ahead and hate the person. He'll go ahead and hold a grudge for maybe generations of time. But if the barrier against sin is I'm committed to God and God says not to do this, well, then he can hold up against sin. I've been told that character is shown by how one behaves when nobody's looking. I think that's a pretty good adage. Character is shown by how one behaves when no one is looking. When you can get away with it. What is to keep someone from stealing money from his company? If he's tempted to steal it and he can get away with it, nobody will ever find out about it. If his barrier to sin is who's looking, well then he'll go ahead and steal. But if his barrier is his personal commitment, his love for God, then he will stay away from that money. He will be righteous no matter what. And a host of Bible passages teach that our conscience must be pure. That is, our inner man, or that hidden person of the heart, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, has got to be right. That is, no matter who's looking, my hidden person has got to be right with God. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says that we must keep with vigilance our heart, because from it flow the springs of life. Our behavior is going to be based on that part of us that nobody can see, our innermost person, our conscience. Now one more, a fourth life lesson that we can take, and then we'll observe some more tonight. The last one for this morning is we must always be kind. We must always be kind. And for this I go to Genesis 40 and verse 7. This is where Joseph is in prison, and he is the deputy or the trustee. He's in charge of the prison underneath the head of the prison. And prisons are dark places. Prisons are places where most people feel that they have gotten a raw deal. They feel embittered about life. They mostly feel that they are innocent, that they have been wrongly convicted. The butler, in this case, might have a point there because he's eventually restored to his position. And so it may be that he was there in a wrongful way. But here Joseph comes in a place where they might have resented him. Joseph was above them. He had been given a position of authority in the prison. But Joseph comes in chapter 40 and verse 7 and asks Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Here's Joseph, even in the darkest dungeon, saying to some fellow prisoners, "Why are you downcast?" In other words, he was concerned for their position. He was not just concerned for the fact that he was wrongfully in prison and he was not self-absorbed, but he was asking others, "How can I help you?" And shouldn't that be our attitude? It's easy to be kind when people are kind to us. I've observed celebrities, for example, sometimes being given an award at an award show or something, and how gracious they are and how kind they are to everyone. And then a few days later, someone criticizes them in the media. And what is their response? It's very often a very different attitude from what we saw at the award show a few nights ago. Because at the award show, they're saying, thank you so much. I appreciate it. Everybody's so kind to me. Think about all the people who have helped me over the years, and I'm so thankful. They may even thank God. And then when someone accuses them of something, their response is to jab back with a criticism of that person. And they'll say, well, this person's not even qualified to talk about this. I can think of some bad things to say about this person. See, that's responding in kind. But does the Bible teach us to respond in kind? No, it teaches us to kindly respond. Because in Luke 6 and verse 28, Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. That's a lot harder than being kind to people who are kind to us. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul challenges the Ephesians to be kind. In fact, he commands it. We must be kind. This is not optional. It's not supererogatory for Christians to be kind. I'm afraid sometimes we think that if we will organize the church properly and if we will worship scripturally and if we will do a number of exterior or external things properly, you know, we'll eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we won't worship with an instrument, we'll do a number of things properly, we won't ordain people to be elders who are not obviously unqualified, we'll do a number of things right, and then we'll be kind, and that'll be like icing on the cake. That'll be a nice extra that we can give to God after we've already given Him everything He demands. That's not the way the Bible reads, is it? The Bible commands kindness. The Bible enjoins that we be sweet to one another. And so we have passages such as Galatians 5:15, which says, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you are not consumed by one another. Have there been churches that have been consumed through biting and devouring? I suppose so. We've got to watch out for that. I suppose that there have been families that have been consumed through biting and devouring, and we must take care about that. But here is Joseph in a dark dungeon, in a prison, and he is still not just looking out for himself, but doing what Philippians 2:4 says, and looking out for the needs of other people. I hope that that can be said of each of us here. I'm thankful to serve in a church where there are so many kind people, where there are so many people who I can tell are looking out not only for themselves, but after me as well, and are asking, Caleb, how are you doing? What can I do for you? Is everything all right with you? Here are people who are concerned for me. I'm blessed to be in that kind of an environment. One of the reasons I love to study about Joseph is that he's so much like Jesus. There are so many similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Just briefly, let me notice these because I love to think about the foreshadowing in the Old Testament. You know, the ladies' Bible study on Thursday nights, every fourth Thursday night, they're studying types and shadows. Joseph is a beautiful typification or foreshadowing of Jesus in a number of ways. For example, Joseph and Jesus were both sold for pieces of silver. Joseph and Jesus were both sent by their father to go check on their brothers. Joseph and Jesus were both betrayed because of envy on the part of their brothers. You know, Matthew 27:18 says that it was because of envy that the Jews delivered Jesus up to the Romans. And of course, Joseph was sold into slavery because of the jealousy of his brothers. Both Jesus and Joseph found themselves surrounded by malefactors, two malefactors. Do you remember in the prison, it was the butler and the baker who were there with Joseph. When Jesus was hung on the cross, there was a robber on either side of him. And the similarities could go on and on. Joseph saved his brethren from starvation because of his position in Egypt. Jesus saves his brethren, the men and women of the human race, through his death on the cross. So he saves his brethren. Both Joseph and Jesus were done wrong, but that wrongdoing resulted in their glorification. Joseph was clearly unjustly put into prison. He was unjustly sold into slavery, and yet that resulted in his becoming the prince of Egypt, becoming second in command, vice president over all the land. In Jesus' case, he was wrongly convicted of crimes that he never committed. He was accused of doing things that he had never done. He was wrongly accused by both the Jews and the Romans, and he was punished for that. But do you know Jesus referred to his death over and over again as his glorification? And then he was raised from the dead to ascend and sit on the right hand of his Father, having done all the work that his Father had sent him to do. According to Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, "I've done all the work you sent for me to do," and then he was glorified. What marvelous similarities between a wonderful patriarch in the Old Testament and our Savior. That sacrifice that I just mentioned makes it possible for all of us to be saved. Have you accessed the grace of God, which is available only in Christ? Did you know that the saving grace of God is available nowhere in the world except in Christ? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that all spiritual blessings, including salvation, including the grace of God, are available in Christ. Are you in Christ? That's just another way of asking. Have you repented of your sins? Confess that Jesus is the Son of God and been baptized into water to have all of your sins forgiven? If not, you can do that today. We'd love to help you. Perhaps you've become a Christian, but you've fallen away from God and you need to be restored. We'd love to assist you with that. If you have any spiritual needs, if you have any needs about coming to obey God more fully, we would love to assist you in any way we can. If these are your needs, then come right now as together we stand and sing.